pretty neat to be here and standing where my dad stood and following in his footsteps. But so this morning I'm just going to, we've kind of put together just a little bit of a video of the ministry that we're going to be doing in Thailand, some of the surrounding countries. And then at the end of the video is another video within the video. And it kind of, if you watch that video, the point of that video is kind of, in the middle of it, the pilot is bringing in some Bibles into a tribal village. And that's his job. His job is to fly and to bring people here and there. But he delivers Bibles. That's one of the things that is his ministry. And so I just wanted to point that out because even though he's a pilot, he's still serving God in these villages, and he's bringing these Bibles to these villages once they've been translated into their language. So if you want to cue that up, we'll watch that, and then I'll be back.
King 7, and his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Our prayer is that we can be effective servants for Christ, no matter where He leads, the place, the situation, the opposition. We want to say, "Go ahead, Lord. We are with you, heart and soul." The situation in Laos is very volatile. On a regular basis, believers are arrested, many times without any reason for the arrest, and put in prison for months at a time, and sometimes only released upon denouncing of their faith.
Although the government in Burma, formerly known as Myanmar, claims religious freedom, severe persecution is used on any religious group considered to be a harm to the state. With Christianity high on their list, many ethnic Christian children are being barred from schools, and anyone caught evangelizing is imprisoned.
In the past, persecution was confined to specific regions of India, but it has spread throughout as radical Hindus seek to purify the country of all religions except Hinduism. 7 Indian states have adopted anti-conversion laws. These laws impose prison terms and hefty fines on anyone who converts Indians by force, fraud, or allurement.
According to the Voice of Martyrs, more Christians are in prison or under detention in China than in any other country. House churches, which make up about 90% of China's Christians, endure unimaginable persecution, but standing true to their commitment, they preach the gospel.
The Constitution says they have religious freedom, but the atheistic regime controls all religion.
Obviously, that was my wife speaking there. Jane, and would have loved for her to come on this trip, but unfortunately we couldn't do that. But that video, I saw that video a couple years back, and I just teared right up instantly when I saw it. Just seeing how God works through many different people, many hands, to present His word into remote areas. I mean, just, you know, God uses so many people for so many things. And, you know, we often think of missionaries as being church planters and, you know, pastors and people that come out of seminary or maybe PhDs or university professors. And, you know, those are the guys that God calls out into the ministry. Well, I'm standing before you telling you that God calls even us guys that are just laborers. And it's just amazing to see God do that. You know, it's like He called that pilot to be in ministry for Him. In that area and present and bring those and supply those Bibles to that area. So it's just amazing. I'm going to share my testimony. Before I do that, I'd just like to share a little bit of scripture. 1 Samuel 14:7, and you probably know the story here with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And, you know, here's verse 7 says, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." What a statement of courage, you know, not really knowing what's going to happen up over the hill, you know. I mean, the thought going through my head was, you know, probably going to get killed, and all I am is an armor bearer. I have no skill in fighting. I just carry the armor, but willing to go into that battle, willing to go and be killed for it if that's what it takes. So that just really jumped out at me, and God used that verse in my life as well. And I'm going to share from this tonight, but Luke 10. I just want to read the first couple of verses here in Luke 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send forth send forth as lambs amongst wolves. And I'll share this tonight, but faithful followers is who God sends out. These 70, throughout the Bible, we read of men that God has called into ministry, and a lot of times, or in most cases, we know who they are, where they came from, maybe their religion before God converted them. But here we've got just 70 faithful followers that God sent out before him. And that, again, just spoke volumes in my life. And just to share again here in John 4, let's see. Oh, I lost my verse. Jesus fed the 5,000. And, when the disciples found Jesus, he said, that you didn't come for the word, you came for the food. And so, Jesus himself provided for the needs, the physical needs, before he provided for the spiritual needs. And that's what our ministry, does in some of these places. It's amazing to see when you're able to provide for some of those physical needs, how that door opens even further and further and further for you to be able to share and eventually share the gospel. And that is the goal, is to be able to share the gospel with these people. But being able to provide for those physical needs is our motivation and our driver to get in to some of these closed countries. Most of you know me. I grew up, I was saved at a young age. I was saved at the age of 7, and it was just before we came out to Australia the first time in 74. Dad took over a church in Calvary there in Melbourne, and I was there for 4 years. I don't really remember a whole lot. I've talked to a couple of people here about Melbourne, and I really don't remember a whole lot. I know I was a little terror, I think, running around. I do remember getting in trouble a lot at church. That's about the only thing I remember, and I remember going to Camp Murrindindi. We came home on furlough, absolutely hated going back into the States. After being here 4 years, I did pick up the accent. And I remember flying into, I think it was L.A., and just seeing that whole smog over the whole city, and I was like, what are we going into? I was kind of scared. But our home church, my dad's home church at Cedar Springs, just welcomed us with open arms. And if it wasn't for that, I probably would have absolutely hated being in the States that year. But they did a really good job of welcoming us, providing for us, and just, befriending us. So that was a good experience as far as that went. We were excited to come back to Australia, and then we moved, obviously, up here to Bendigo. And Dad started the church here. And I do remember a little bit of that second four-year term. I think I still got in trouble in church and in other areas. As a kid growing up in the mission field, some pastors' kids and some missionary kids experience many different things in their life. Some rebel, some go into ministry. It just depends on some of the influences in their life, some of the friends that they have and that they hang out with. Probably 2 years before we moved back to the States, I had some friends that were a bad influence on my life at that time. I actually had started smoking. Some of you don't know. Don't tell Mom and Dad either. They don't know yet. So, no, they know. I picked up smoking with some friends of mine, and that kind of carried through when we went back to the States. But during that time in my life, I really wanted out of the whole missionary realm. I wanted out of that umbrella that was over the top of me of being this missionary kid that everybody knew everything about. We would go to the States, and it just seemed like, I mean, I didn't know half the people there. I didn't know my aunts and uncles. I didn't grow up with my aunts and uncles, my cousins. Didn't know them. But they all knew me. They all knew everything about us, and I absolutely hated that. I couldn't stand it that couldn't go anywhere, and nobody, you know, everybody seemed to know something or, you know, about us and what was going on. So I wanted away from that. So when we moved back to the States, I'd continued the smoking a little bit. I wasn't like a chain smoker or anything like that, but I did continue that. That was kind of my crutch in life because I felt, even at a young age, that God was calling me into missions or into ministry somehow. That was just on my heart. And that scared me because of the feelings that I had as a missionary kid and some of the things, you know, that Dad had gone through. So I just didn't want that life. I didn't want any part of it. And I felt that as long as I had this smoking in my life, this habit in my life, that God wouldn't be able to use me. Well, I joined the service when I was 18, the United States Navy. I was shipped over to Italy for a few years. I served in Bahrain before the first Gulf War for a while. And then I was home, actually in Virginia, for the last year that I was in the service. I didn't really enjoy the service. I did learn some good skills while I was there. God protected me from many, many things. Being in the Navy, you go into many ports, and there's many things that you can get in trouble with. And God certainly protected me and kept me from those things, and praise God for that. I did pick up another habit. I started to chew tobacco at that time as well. Never really got into the drinking thing. I mean, I did a little bit with the friends in the service, but never really didn't really like it. So when I got out of the service, started working and met my wife in 1992, and we were married in 93, and we both ended up working at the same company for about 18 years. Had a good life. Made good money there and, you know, kind of had that American dream. I'd moved around my whole life and I kind of wanted that stable life, for a while. I wanted to be able to have that home and live in one place for more than 4 years. Have my kids go to the same school and not have to move around and make new friends. And so it was great. Been in our house for 20 years now. And so it was, you know, that was my dream, and it was coming true, I guess. All along, God was still tugging at my heart, and I knew it. But I didn't smoke anymore, but I did chew tobacco still. And I thought, God, as long as I have this, you can't use me. I just didn't want it. So my wife's side of the story is she had the life that I always wanted. She had that stable life. And she grew up in the Detroit area. She was also saved at a young age. Her folks owned a couple businesses and lived in the same house. Matter of fact, they still live in the same house from when she grew up. So to her dad was always a part of their church, very active, led the singing, was part of the missions committee. So they often got exposed to missionaries from around the world. Well, her take on missionaries at that time was that missionaries, you know, were like movie stars, you know. You can see me as a movie star, you know. So, she always thought, you know, these are people that are way up here, you know. And then she met me, and that changed her whole outlook. But, you know, she didn't really have any desire to go into missions at all, but knew what missions was about and was exposed to that. When we were married, shortly after that, actually, Mom and Dad lived with us for a few months after we were married, just before they came back to Australia. And we went to the airport to see them off. And as we're standing there, my wife's bawling her eyes out, thinking, you know, we're not going to see your parents for who knows how long. Well, the rest of us kids are all like, okay, yep, well, we'll see you. You know, say hi to so-and-so. You know, hey, if you see Ian, you know, give him a little jig. If you see Steve, you know, we're just like, you know, tell everybody say hi. And she's over here bawling. She goes, "What do you? Don't you guys care?" You know, she just couldn't believe that we didn't have that that bond or that connection. But we had always moved and always left people, so we were hardened to that. So from that point on, she was like, you know, okay, I'm with you. I don't want any of this mission stuff, you know. And so in 2008, my wife was laid off from work. We both worked full-time at the time. And about 3 months later, again, we were at the same company. 3 months later, I was laid off. And so that was, God was really trying to get my attention at that time. And that same year that I was laid off, I had a friend of mine call me up. He's a missionary in Alaska at a camp. It's a Christian camp there. And he's a full-time staff member there. And he calls me up and he says, hey, we'd like you to come out to our camp. Now, in the past, I've always operated equipment. When I was in the service, I operated cranes. And I've always operated dozers and front-end loaders and dump trucks and all that. And so he had called me up, and he knew that, and he said, we don't have anybody here on the campus that can run a Bobcat. And so we would like you to come up for a couple of weeks and run this Bobcat for us and help us get ready for summer camp. I said, well, there's just no way. I got laid off from work. I can't do it. There's just no possible way. And so I'm not asking you to do it. I'm asking you to pray that God will get you here. So I said, well, okay. So we prayed about it, and lo and behold, God provided the funds for me to go to Alaska. I spent 2 weeks there. And that was, you know, God's exposing me to a mission field where I thought, you know, somebody needed, you know, I needed to be a pastor. So he was exposing me to a workforce of missions that was happening there in Alaska. It was a great 2 weeks. Now, I still had my chewing tobacco. And I was very involved in our church. You know, it wasn't like I was away from the Lord. I was doing my devotions daily. I was in the Word. You know, my wife and I would teach Sunday school. She would do most of the teaching. Younger kids, I'm not very good with young kids. I like to squeeze them, pinch them, and all that kind of stuff. So we were active in our church. I was on the grounds committee and all of that. You know, it wasn't like I was just far away from the Lord. But he just kept tugging at me and tugging at me and tugging at me. And that trip really opened my eyes to a different ministry. But I still really didn't know where God was going with us. It was the following year. Now, I still wasn't working at this time. It took me 2 years to find a job. I was doing things. I had my own business going even before I was laid off. And so that was kind of helping us keep along. My wife had found a job now at this time. And it was just, we were going through some hard times. And in the U.S., the economy was very, very, very bad. So finding a job was very tough. But that next year, in 2010, our pastor was preaching a message on Gideon. And he called his message Objections Overruled. And of course, that message just spoke to me. We had a couple missionaries actually in our church at the time during that message, and one of them was sitting across from me, and he kept looking over at me, and he's going, he's talking to you. He's talking to you. And separately, my wife and I was talking to this missionary, and my wife was talking to his wife. And I had no idea that she was talking to his wife. And I was just talking to him about his ministry, the things that he was doing, because he's doing exactly what I would be doing. And I didn't understand it. Like most people, they don't understand, you know, they think like I did. In order to be a missionary, you need to be a pastor, a church planter. And so I'm like, I don't understand what you're doing. And so he was explaining this to me and saying, you know, his past history was the same as mine. His skill level was where mine was at. And so, you know, it was just very intriguing to me. And my wife was talking to his wife. And that message, God spoke to me and turned my life around. Not only did he call me into ministry full-time that day, he also took that chewing habit that I had away from me that very day and never touched it again and have never desired that again from that point. And so my wife and I talked about it. We got home and I said, I think God's calling us into ministry full-time. And she's like, oh. She said, are you sure? I said, I'm 120% sure. And she says, well, you know, let's just keep this between you and I for a couple of weeks. Let's just pray about this. Let's just see what, you know, what God does. And we'll just kind of take it slow from here on because I want to make sure. And I said, I'm sure. She said, well, just just, will you do that for me? And I said, okay, well, you know, I can do that. And the very next day, I was helping one of the widows at our church and doing some work around her house. And she came out and she was talking to me. We were having coffee and stuff. And I said to her, oh, I just can't hold it in. I said, God's called me into missions full time. She's like, what? I said, God's called me into missions full time. I said, there, it's out. I said, I got to tell somebody. She goes, well, can I call a few friends and let them know, you know, that go to church and we'll pray for you? And I said, yeah, sure. Well, I didn't know she was on the prayer committee. And so she called everybody in the church that's on the prayer committee. So, of course, you know, everybody knows now. And so my wife comes home from work and she goes, I thought we were going to keep this quiet. And I'm like, what do you mean? She goes, oh, I got a phone call today saying that they were just very happy and that they were praying for us, that we were going to the mission field. She's like, what? What are you talking about? And so I says, well, I'm sorry, but I couldn't hold it in, you know. So, but, you know, it was great. I met with our pastor that same week and just poured out my heart to him and let him know how I felt and how I felt God was calling us into missions. And I didn't have any clue what that meant at that point in time. I had no idea. I was fully expecting that I would have to go to seminary, you know, spend 4 years there before I was out in the field. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm already in my mid-40s. You know, how's that going to work? I didn't want to go back to school. So I inquired with ABWE at the time and started to work with them on their application process, which was very lengthy, very long. It took us quite a while to get through that. At the same time, I enrolled in a Bible class, Old Testament Stories. I went to that. It was about a quarter of a semester crammed into 1 week, so that was pretty intense. But I got through with that, and then 3 months after that, we have to go through a doctrinal oral exam. And some of you may have been through that, some of you not, but it's very, very intimidating. But, you know, you grow up in your church, and you think you know your Bible pretty well until you get into one of these things. And I'm sitting there with a panel of professors and doctors and pastors and very intimidating. And I had worked just about all night. It was our winter, and one of my businesses was snow plowing. And I'd worked all night, so I was dog tired and sitting there, and they're just firing all these questions at us. It's 2 hours long. And about halfway through, one of the professors was sitting there, and he looks at me and goes, I must have missed it at first. He said, What college did you graduate, and where did you go to seminary? I says, I didn't. Oh. And he never asked me a question after that. So I was like, oh, no, this isn't going well. So anyways, our 2 hours was over. They got done with the questionnaire. They sent us out of the room, and they kind of deliberated there and pulled us back into the room. And they said, boy, he said, you know, you guys did very, very well. You answered the questions excellent. Just loved the way that you guys kind of articulated your answers. And, you know, we can see your heart in this. But unfortunately, we can't pass you. So that was pretty devastating to us. I mean, we were just really taken back. I wasn't sure. My thought at the time was, okay, I'm the type of person that I won't typically give up. I'm not easily swayed one way or the other. So I said, well, when's the next time that I can take this exam? And they said, well, it's up to you. You can take it again, but we want to make sure you have the time to study and do what you need to do to prepare for it next time. So we took about 3 months. We worked with our pastor, my dad. Helped us, read a lot of books, and went to our next oral exam 3 months later and passed with flying colors. Matter of fact, all the exams are usually 2 hours long. We did so well, it was only an hour long our second time, so it went really well. From there, after that was done, we were able to go to candidate class with ABWE, went through that, and then during the last session of that, they have you stand in front of the ABWE board, which is the board consists of about 100 men. And they do the same thing. They just start firing questions at you. And you also have to share your testimony there. And so I'd shared our testimony, and one of the guys was sitting there, and he says, wow, he says, this is amazing. He says, I'm just so happy to see someone like you up front, you know, giving your testimony and on fire for the Lord and wanting to get out there and do missions work. And he says, it's just, you know, people like you, he goes, we just don't see people like you. And I'm like, well, what do you mean people like me? Well, he says, you know, you're dumb. I said, no, I don't know. What do you mean I'm dumb? He says, why? He says, you know, I just you're just sharing your heart. He says, we get so many, you know, doctors and philosophers and all these guys that come through that have done years and years of college. They come through and it's just this, you know, they've just done this. And he says, we just don't hear people's heart anymore. You know, he says, that is their heart. We understand that their heart is in it. But he says, it's all about their criteria. You know, what they've learned and what they've done. He says, and you guys have just poured out your heart. You've been transparent with us, and we just so appreciate that. So that was our experience in graduating through ABWE. And then since then, of course, we didn't really know what field we were going to go into. I had no idea really where God was calling us. We thought Papua New Guinea at first. But we pursued that a little bit and started looking into Papua New Guinea. We didn't know anything about Papua New Guinea. But God just really quickly redirected us towards Thailand and the ministries that's going on in the surrounding countries there. So that's where God is leading us, and that's where we're working towards. It's been amazing to see God work in our life and the things that He's done. You know, we often hear of trials and temptations and things that come into our lives at different times. And I remember one morning, shortly after God had made it known that He wanted us into the mission field full time. We have a little bit of property in the States. You know, we have a septic and things like that. Well, we have two septic tanks. One is immediately out of our back door. We have a deck, and it's underneath the deck. And then just beyond that, on the other side of the deck, is our second septic tank. And it was in the morning. I walk out. I had a cup of coffee. It was a beautiful morning. And I'm standing there on the back deck with my robe on, and I'm like, wow, this is great, you know. And just get to the end of the deck, and there's this big hole in my yard. And I'm like, what happened, you know? So I called my wife. I said, Jane, I said, come out here and take a look at this. She comes out, and she's like, what? What is this? I said, I don't know. I said, I think the septic caved in. She goes, it's your fault. It's your fault. You've been called to go into mission field, so God is going to try us and tempt us and bring us through all of these things. How are we going to pay for this? You're not working. What are we going to do? I said, well, then we're going to rely on God to take care of it. So I had no idea. We just prayed about it, and I said, we're just going to leave it. I mean, we've got to leave it with the Lord because I have no money to take care of this. There's nothing we can do. So we prayed and prayed and prayed, probably for about a week, and I have a good friend of mine that owns a business, and I would typically go to his business in the morning and have coffee with him and fellowship with him, and there was other men that would come, and just a great time just to be with some other Christian friends. And I was telling them about what happened. Well, one of the guys there said, you know, you should just call one of these septic places and have them come and take a look and give you a price. He said, you just might be surprised. I'm like, I know it's going to be, you know, more than $1,000 or whatever it is. And I says, and I just can't afford that right now. He said, I would just call him, have him come and take a look and see. And at the same time, I was just selling off my plow truck. So I was getting ready to sell my plow truck. I have one left sitting in my yard. And so I called this guy up, Bob Septic. Bob came out to my place and took a look. Oh, yeah. He says, yeah, that's a problem. He says, well, we're going to have to pull... we'll have to dig a new hole, and we'll fill in the old hole. We'll put a new septic in. We'll tie the two together and tie it to your drain field. It shouldn't be more than a day, you know, to do it, maybe even less. And I said, well, I said, okay. I said, now let's talk money. What are we, you know, what are we looking at? I said, because I'm not working. I don't have any money. I said, I wanted you to come out and give me a price on it, but I says, I don't know what we can do. He says, well, what are you doing with that truck right there? I said, well, it's for sale. He said, really? He said, I've been looking for a plow truck for snow, you know, pushing snow. He says, I'm sure you probably want more than the job's worth. He said, what if I give you $1,000 and I'll come and do the job? I said, praise God, you know. So I made $1,000 on a broken septic. So, and only God can do that. So if we just rely on Him and trust in Him, when those trials and things come in our life, He will follow through with that. So, I just thank you guys for allowing us to come and to share the ministry. We are currently raising support to be out full time. We do have to be at 100% of what we're raising before we can go out to the field. It has been very hard in the States to raise funds. And God just opened the door here for me to come to Australia, which has been great. Every Sunday I've been able to speak at least two churches a Sunday. Next week I'll be at Calvary, so that'll be great as well to be there. So we're only at about 14% of our support level right now, and we've been on pre-field ministry for about 2 years. So it has been a tough road, but God has been faithful. We are looking at starting a business that will also be directly related to the business, and that would also generate some income for us and support us while we're on the field as well. So if you would pray for us, I do have some prayer cards out on the back table there. If you'd pick one up and pray for us, that would be appreciated very much. Thank you.